A word of prayer. Our Father, we come to you as your children this morning and as your hungry children. We praise you that you are not silent, but that you speak to us through the world that you've made and supremely in your word. We thank you that it is perfect and true, that it revives our souls. And so we pray that you would speak to us now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I wonder what comes into your head when I say these words. It is a truth universally acknowledged that a single man in possession of a good fortune must be in want of a wife. Do you remember from Pride and Prejudice? Or perhaps more recently, if you've been watching your televisions, Emma Woodhouse, handsome, clever and rich, with a comfortable home and happy disposition, seemed to unite some of the best blessings of existence, which is the beginning of Jane Austen's Emma. Now, I don't know about you, but I always find the beginning of a book very important. Actually, they put me off fairly often. I don't get beyond the first page. If it's not gripped me by the end of the first page, then it's all over, really, which is probably very bad. It probably means I've missed lots of treasures in great books. But the beginning of a book can be quite obscure. You can read for quite a while before you know what's going on, can't you? And you don't get a sense of what the book is about. And sometimes the author is playing with you deliberately. Well, the book of Exodus is very different from that. It is in fact crystal clear what's going on from the very beginning of Exodus in the first few verses. The first seven verses in particular give us a clear picture of where we are. So the children of Israel have gone to Egypt. Here are their names. We're given their names here, those who came. They lived there. Joseph died. They multiplied. They're increasing in number. So maybe you think as you read the beginning of Exodus, this is going to be a sort of family history book. It's going to tell us the story of this particular family and its time in Egypt. Maybe it's going to be a local history book, a bit about the place where they lived. But then you come to verse 8. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And things begin to get a bit more political, don't they? You think, well, now there's a king coming into the story, so we've got a family and a new king. So maybe what we're going to get is some politics. And we discover that he's actually afraid of these multiplying Hebrews. He's scared of them. He's worried about how many of them there are and what they're going to do to his land, his kingdom. And so he hatches schemes to reduce their number. So maybe now you're thinking, oh, it's going to be a political tale, a tale of some great dynastic struggle or some political story, the struggle of two nations. But in actual fact, it is neither simply a family history nor a political story. And to those soaked in the Old Testament, the markers of what is really going on here jump out, and it's pretty hard to miss them. So what is the context for Exodus? What context does it give itself? What stage does it set at the very beginning? Well, we get the answer in verse 7. Have a look at verse 7. The children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly, multiplied and grew exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them. These are very important words. And there's no sort of mystery here. There's no alchemy here. You don't have to be a walking concordance to work out what's going on in this passage. Because let me just ask you, being fruitful and multiplying, what bells does that ring? Be fruitful and multiply. And it may well ring bells from the beginning of Genesis, the book before, the opening book of the Bible, and the Lord's instructions to Adam and Eve, because this is exactly what they were told to do, isn't it, in Genesis 1:28. And God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion. God made humanity to grow, to multiply, to fill the earth and to rule over it under him. We were not made to die, but to live and to increase and to reign over the earth. But that, of course, isn't what happened in Genesis, is it? Because Adam and Eve rebelled against God and were cast out of the Garden of Eden. And the multiplication of the race, therefore, the project of subduing the earth, was threatened by the intrusion of death as the Lord's punishment for their sin, both physical death and spiritual death. So that the Lord's plan that was set out in Genesis chapter 1, of having the human race multiplying and filling the earth and ruling over it, was threatened, it seems, by the intrusion of sin and death through Adam and Eve. Even their rule over the earth was threatened, wasn't it? Because who did they listen to when they sinned? Well, they listened to the words of the serpent. The serpent, a creature over whom they should have been ruling, in fact, misled them, and they believed him and listened to him. So they set themselves under the creation, if you like. So the Bible opens with a plan. The plan to have a fruitful humanity ruling over the earth, but it is a plan that is immediately threatened by the serpent and his schemes. And it goes on getting worse, doesn't it? Because in Genesis chapter 6, after the human race has multiplied, what have they multiplied in? They've not only multiplied in number, but they've multiplied in sin as well, and they've got worse and worse and worse. So the Lord decides to wipe them out off the face of the earth in the flood, and to rescue only Noah and his family. And so in a sense then, the flood is a new creation. It's a doing away with the old creation. It's a beginning of a new creation. And that's why we read these words in Genesis 9 verse 1. After the flood, God says to Noah, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth." So Noah is a second Adam, recommissioned to accomplish the creation purpose, to fulfill the Lord's plan. And then we read on in Genesis, and we find, in fact, that God's plan focuses in on one strand of Noah's offspring, Abraham and his descendants. The Lord calls Abraham and charges him to leave his home and to head towards the promised land. And he gives him great promises. And what did they contain? Well, Genesis 17, verse 6, we read this. "I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you." So Abraham and his family will accomplish the Lord's purpose for the human race of multiplying and filling the earth. That's what he is told. "I will make you exceedingly fruitful." So the world will be populated with a people who will obey the Lord and rule for him. And in the end, this is the church, and it includes the Gentiles. Gentile Christians are descendants of Abraham, the New Testament tells us. So then come back to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 7, and what we find is that the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly, multiplied and grew exceedingly mighty. This, in other words, appears to be the fulfillment of God's plan, doesn't it, that he gives to Abraham. Abraham, you and your descendants are to multiply. Here, surely, his plan for creation, which has been being worked out through the family of Abraham, is actually happening before our eyes. They are multiplying. This is God's creation purpose being fulfilled. So that what we find at the beginning of Exodus is not simply a family history, the family of Abraham. It's not simply the story of a political struggle between the Hebrews and Pharaoh. Despite what the media thinks, I don't know if you're a Radio 4 fan, I'm a bit of a Radio 4 fan on the way into work and back again, I often have Radio 4 on, and you listen to the news and you would think that the whole world is about politics, wouldn't you? Nearly everybody who appears on the news programmes on Radio 4 is a politician. It's all politics, politics, politics. Now, don't get me wrong, politics is very important, but the message of Exodus is that political history is not the only kind of history there is. There is, in fact, a bigger history than political history. And what we find here is the history of the whole creation, the whole cosmos, God's dealings with his whole universe. That's what Exodus is about. Yes, it's a family. Yes, there's politics involved, but it's much, much bigger. It's God's purpose for the whole cosmos being fulfilled before our eyes. And that's just worth pausing to think about, isn't it? That the Lord has great cosmic purposes. We serve a God who operates on that scale. And it can be encouraging for us, can't it? Because, you've got lovely numbers here, but you can feel, even with this many people in a church, that you are a tiny minority. Because actually, let's face it, there are probably more people live on this road alone than are gathered here now. So even though you're full, you are few. And we can feel very few, can't we? We can feel tiny and insignificant and eccentric and obscure, and actually, our society tells us, basically pretty irrelevant. But that is not what the Lord's people are, because the gospel, the Lord's purposes, are no small private, insignificant, eccentric thing. You are not a tiny minority. You are part of the great cosmic purposes of God that he is accomplishing through Abraham's descendants. You are part of his goal for the whole creation. But it's not going to happen very smoothly, is it, from where we are here in Exodus 1, verse 7? Because although by verse 7 things look pretty positive, the Israelites are multiplying, they're filling the earth, then comes verse 8, the cloud and the chill set in. The people are multiplying, yes, but they are threatened because they have an enemy. The current Pharaoh, who's forgotten about how very helpful Joseph was for the Egyptians, in fact saving their lives through famine, is now afraid by how many Hebrews there are. For him, the growth of Israel is not a sign that the great cosmic purposes of God are being fulfilled. It is in fact a threat to his power. Because the Hebrews might grow and grow, turn against Egypt and escape. And therefore, he concludes, they must be reduced in number. And he hatches, in the course of chapter 1, as we heard, three plans. Plan number 1 is in verse 11. It's the hard labour plan. It's the get them building Pithom and Ramesses, the store cities plan. And the idea, presumably, is that this will reduce the number of Israelites. This will wear them down. I don't know if he thinks that stressed, hardworking people are less likely to have children. I'm not sure. But anyway, the plan backfires because actually their fertility increases when he does this. So plan B, if you like, perhaps B is better than plans 1 and 2, because plan B has more of the sound of a sort of backup, doesn't it? Plan B is, verse 15, command the Hebrew midwives to kill all newborn Hebrew boys. Obviously, this will reduce the numbers, but perhaps also it's the thought that it's the boys who would be soldiers, it's the boys who would rebel against Egypt, so thin out the numbers of male Hebrews and there'll be less of a threat. But the midwives don't succeed, and they report back that it's just these Hebrew women, they just give birth so quickly that by the time we get there, it's all over. Is this a lie? Well, I'm not sure. Was there a sort of accelerated birth to protect the Hebrews? I don't know, and people get into lots of debates about that. I don't think it's a particularly prominent issue in the chapter. The issue is that the plan fails. And so verse 22, the final plan is to command all his people to throw all the Hebrew baby boys into the river Nile. It's an awful plan, isn't it? It's an evil plan. These are his three plans. Now, is this just political manoeuvring? I mean, at least we can see this lines him up with genocidal maniacs, such as we're used to. It lines him up with people like Hitler and Stalin and some of the people we saw in the Balkans. Somebody who wants to eradicate a whole race, a people group. But is he more than that? Is he just a genocidal maniac? He is, in fact, even worse. Because when you remember the Genesis context for this passage, you see that, in fact, this isn't just political manoeuvring. This is a political plan that has cosmic significance, doesn't it? Because he's not just pitting himself against the Hebrews, he's pitting himself against God. He's not just anti the prolific Israel, he is anti-creation. He is anti-God, he's anti-life, he's anti the creation purposes of God. Who does he act for? He doesn't just act for Egypt. He actually acts for death. And he acts in the final analysis for the serpent, for Satan. It's pretty interesting, isn't it, that he's not named. Very striking. We find out the names of the Hebrew midwives, but we don't find out the names of this Pharaoh. It's almost as if, and I don't mean that he didn't exist, of course he existed, but it's almost as if he's a symbol for evil, so he can be unnamed. He's a sort of unnamed carrier or place marker for evil. He is the Pharaoh, representative of the serpent of Satan himself. Because what did the serpent do back in Genesis chapter 3? Well, he denied the word of God. Did God really say? And he brought death into the world. And that is exactly what the Pharaoh is doing here. He is pitting himself against the word of God. He is trying to disprove the word of God because God has said these people will multiply. Pharaoh says, no, they won't. I will stop them. He stands against the word of God like the serpent, and he acts to bring death like the serpent did because he wants to kill them. So Pharaoh is the anti-God, death-bringing serpent of the book of Exodus, who stands against the cosmic purposes of God. And here surely is another point to pause and to reflect on. We've seen that God has purposes on a cosmic scale, that is what we are part of. But we see too here that the creation purposes of God are opposed by his life-hating enemies. That was true in Egypt. It had been true before in the Garden of Eden. And it would be true later on in the Bible in the case of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Remember that Pharaoh is a type of Herod. Herod, who when the Lord Jesus was born, wanted to kill the babies to get rid of the Lord Jesus, the slaughter of the innocents. He's a type of Judas betraying the Lord Jesus. All of these have in common that they are seeds of the serpent, who hate the life-giving Lord and his cosmic purposes and seek to kill him. That was true then, of course, and it's true now. If it's true throughout the history of the Bible, why would it be any different for the Lord's people today? Paul in 1 Corinthians 10 explains that the events of the Exodus were written for us, as an example for us. We worship the same God, we have the same enemy as they had. So here we find then a reminder that in our own lives, the creation purposes of God, his cosmic purposes, will be opposed. And many of you no doubt know this in your own experience and have probably experienced some quite bitter opposition. I want to say to all of you, though, if you've not done that and you've not faced this fact, it is worth staring it in the eye now. It's worth recognizing that the Lord's word tells us that God has his life-hating enemies who will therefore oppose his people as the Pharaoh did. We need to see that to recognize it plainly, because then we will not be surprised when it happens. We know, don't we, from military history that the worst kind of attack is the surprise attack for which we are completely unprepared. If you're a Christian here today, you are a member of the Lord's people, a child of Abraham. You are part of the fulfillment of the Genesis 1, Genesis 9, Genesis 17 plan to populate the earth with an obedient people ruling under God, just like the Israelites were. And so you should expect what they expected. In fact, really, in one sense, we are getting away with it pretty lightly at the moment in this country, because although it's departing headlong from the gospel, we are still a lot more free than many people are in the world and a lot more protected than many people are in the world. The opposition for us is probably more personal, more private, more in the family, more in the workplace. So we just need to ask, what do we expect? Do we expect a life of ease and comfort? I suspect a lot of my mental energy goes towards trying to construct a life of ease and comfort for myself. Do I want to do that? Well, would it make me comfortable? Would it foster my ease? Is that what we expect in life? Do we expect to be undisturbed and untroubled and unassaulted? Or do we expect to be bitterly opposed, even in some cases to the point of death? We need to reckon with the serious, sustained, relentless, death-embracing opposition of the serpent, who is our enemy, who is alive and active and prowling around today, just as he was then. We will even find sometimes it comes from within the church, astonishingly. There's a church just been planted in a city in the south of England, just started a new church, been planted. At the last minute, just a few days before it was due to have its first meeting, who was it who intervened to scupper the building that they had booked to use, to get the authorities to step in and stop them using that building? Just a few days before they're due to launch, it was other churches in the area who stepped in to do that. It can come from without, it can come from within. Of course, it can come from even further within, can't it? Because we're all born we all live with still a sinful nature. And so we have within us the old world warring against the Lord. We ourselves, your very being is an arena of conflict in which the old wars against the new. If we don't expect then trouble from without and trouble from within, we will be greatly disappointed, and chances are we will end up thinking that the Lord has somehow cheated us, that he promised us something better, some kind of life of comfort and ease, and that we've been given something rather different. So we need to look that fact in the eye now and recognise that we have a supernatural enemy who has human seed, who will oppose us because they love death and we stand for life. But actually our passage, if that's rather bleak, is a good news passage. It's a gospel passage, isn't it? Because what we see in this passage is that despite relentless opposition, God defeats his enemies and protects his people. Again and again he defeats his enemies and protects his people. See how he does this. And see even how there's an ironic twist in the way that he does it. I don't know if you remember, in Psalm 2 we read that the Lord laughs at his enemies. God laughs at his enemies, not in the sense of that they are amusing, because they're not at all amusing, but in the sense that they are laughable. The attempt to oppose the living God is so hopeless that it is laughable. There is something deeply pathetic about it. And the Lord laughs at his enemies, and he's laughing here in the beginning of Exodus. See the irony that the attempt to stop them multiplying by getting them to build increases their fertility. It has precisely the opposite effect from that which the Pharaoh intends. The attempt to bring death brings life. What about the midwives? Chapter 1, verse 21. And so it was, because the midwives feared God, that he provided households for them. What does that mean? It means they had children. So the plan that is intended to diminish the number of Hebrews backfires again, and the Lord actually gives the very people who are meant to be doing the killing their own babies. He's laughing at his enemies. The attempt to bring life, to bring death rather, brings instead life. And then there's Moses, isn't there? What's meant to happen to the babies? Every son who is born to you, verse 22, you shall cast into the river, into the Nile, to kill them. That's what's meant to happen to Moses. Moses is cast into the Nile, isn't he? But as a means of his preservation and rescue. He goes into the waters of death, and they bring, in his case, life. Who finds him? Well, the irony is just piled on and on, isn't it? Who finds him? The Pharaoh's own daughter finds him. Where is he raised? Under the Pharaoh's own nose he is raised. He's adopted into Pharaoh's family, chapter 2, verse 10. Far from getting rid of the Hebrews, what does this mean? It means Pharaoh actually sets up a sort of Hebrew black op, a Hebrew undercover operation inside the palace itself. His action brings a Hebrew into his midst, into the midst of his own family. Acts 7, verse 22 tells us that Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. Well, how did that happen? Because of the Pharaoh's plan to kill Moses and the others. Moses is in the command centre for the opposing army as a result of what the Pharaoh has done. So much for his great plan to get rid of the Lord's people. At each stage, then, the Lord laughs at his enemies. It's as if God's purpose stands there like a great mountain, this great mass of rock, and the Pharaoh, this little man, comes along, the Pharaoh comes along, and he hurls himself, and he's pounding on the rock, trying to get rid of this mountain. And all that happens is he pounds himself to pieces. Supremely, of course, the Lord laughs at the enemies of his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, doesn't he? The serpent strikes his heel. The serpent uses his great weapon, death. And he kills the Son of God. And through his death comes a superabundance of life for his people. In these ways, then, again, the Lord laughs and defeats his enemies and protects his people. And then lastly, we come to the later parts of chapter 2 and chapter 3 to see how God acts faithfully and sovereignly in doing this. This is the build-up, of course, in these early chapters to the great response to the Lord's enemies in the Exodus and the Passover. Now, God has frustrated Pharaoh at this stage, but he hasn't actually defeated him, has he? He's sort of headed him off at the pass repeatedly, but he hasn't yet set his people free. The final victory is still to come later on. And we're told what the basis of it will be in chapter 2, which is it's on the basis of the Lord's covenant faithfulness, of his promises. So God heard their groaning, verse 24. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. He remembers his covenant promises, and remembering he acts. So he is therefore faithful in his action. It is on the basis of what he said long ago that he now acts. He's acting faithfully, and he's acting sovereignly. And I want to say more about this. This point is made in a quite unusual way through chapter 2 and chapter 3. Let me just recap the events of the story and then draw out how we see in it that the Lord acts sovereignly. So Moses is placed in a basket and cast adrift in the water. He's found and raised, in fact, by his own mother acting as a nurse for the Pharaoh's daughter. He lives and flourishes under Pharaoh's nose, as I said. One day he acts to rescue a Hebrew slave who's being beaten. He kills the Egyptian. He becomes afraid of the Pharaoh finding out and trying to kill him. He flees to the wilderness, to Midian. And there he rescues the daughters of Reuel and, as a result, marries one of them, Zipporah. And in the wilderness, as we read, the Lord appears to him from the burning bush which isn't burning and tells him that he's seen the affliction of his people, that he's going to rescue them, tells him what to do, gives him instructions that he's to go to Pharaoh, that he will lead the people out of Egypt, and is to tell them that he's been sent by I Am. Now there's a little summary of what happens with Moses in this passage. But what is very striking, and isn't so obvious at first glance, but the more you think about it, the more obvious it becomes, is that what the passage says about Moses is a microcosm, a miniature, of what's going to happen with Israel. It's as if Moses is the leader of Israel, the head of Israel, and in him are anticipated all the things that will then happen to the Israelites, the Hebrews. Let me show you how. How does Moses live? Moses lives by passing through water, the water of the Nile. How do the Hebrews live? They pass through the water of the Red Sea and come out alive the other side. What happens to Moses on his way out of Egypt? He kills an Egyptian. What happens as the Hebrews flee from Egypt? The Egyptian army are killed in the Red Sea. Where does Moses go? He goes to the wilderness. Where do the Israelites go? They go into the wilderness. What happens to Moses in the wilderness? He sees God at a burning bush. Where is that bush? Chapter 3, verse 1. Moses was tending the flock, and he led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Horeb. Now, Horeb is another name for Sinai, of course. So where does Moses see God? He sees God at Sinai, with a burning bush. What happens when the Hebrews go into the wilderness? The Lord reveals himself to them in the same place, at Sinai. And what comes down on the mountain as he reveals himself? Fire comes down on the mountain as he reveals himself, according to chapter 19, verse 18. What happens to Moses at Horeb? Moses is given his instructions by the Lord for what he must go and do. What happens to the Hebrews at Sinai? They are given instructions from the Lord, how they should live, the law that they must keep. It's a striking pattern, isn't it? That what happens to Moses happens then to Israel. And what does it show? It shows that the Lord is utterly sovereign and in control of everything that is happening in this book. Because everything that's going to happen to Israel is anticipated here in what happens to Moses. Now, who can do that? Only the sovereign Lord can give a pattern in Moses of what will then happen with Israel. It emphasizes his sovereignty over the whole thing, that he can anticipate it in the life of Moses like that. The future is fixed. There is a plan. This is what the Lord is going to do. We see an emphasis on God's control in other things in chapter 3 as well, don't we? These instructions to Moses are also predictions. The Lord lays out in advance exactly what's going to happen. Striking details, chapter 3, verse 19. God already knows that Pharaoh is going to say no. He's not a clueless, powerless God sitting there thinking, well, I'll try this and see what happens with the Pharaoh. He knows what the Pharaoh is going to do before he even begins the whole thing. Chapter 3, verse 21, predicts rich plunder for the Israelites as they leave. Exactly what happens in chapter 12, verse 36. There's set out here the future. The Lord is utterly sovereign over what's happening. And then there's his name, this great revelation of his name. Chapter 3, verse 14, I am who I am. What does that stress? It could also be translated, I will be who I will be. Either way, it emphasizes that God just is who he is. In that sense, he is self-existent. He is from himself. Nobody makes him who he is. He is who he is. I am who I am. I will be who I will be. Who he is utterly self-determined. He is wholly sovereign, defined by nobody else. You'd have to say, wouldn't you, that if this were a detective novel, it would be a pretty poor detective novel. If it were a thriller, it would be a hopeless thriller, because he told you at the beginning exactly what's going to happen all the way through the rest of it. And you might think, well, why bother reading on? I know who did it. Why read on? Well, that shows us, doesn't it, that we don't read on to find out what's going to happen. We read on to see how the Lord is faithfully and sovereignly going to fulfill exactly what he's told us he's going to do. We read on to see his sovereignty and his faithfulness demonstrated by the fact that he keeps his word, that what he's anticipated in the life of Moses, what he's told Moses with words will happen, is exactly what does happen. We read on to see his faithfulness and his sovereignty displayed for us. It's just worth noting there, I think, as an aside, another little thing that's worth thinking about, an exciting thing to think about, that what happens to Moses happens to his people. That's a striking pattern, isn't it? Because we see that pattern somewhere else too, don't we? Do you remember in Deuteronomy 18, we're told that there will be a prophet who's greater than Moses. Well, who is this prophet, this new Moses? It's the Lord Jesus, isn't it? Who goes up on a mountain to teach his disciples, up on his Sinai in the Sermon on the Mount. The Lord Jesus is the new Moses. It's striking that in Exodus, what happens to Moses happens to his people. And the New Testament tells us again and again, doesn't it, that what happens to the Lord Jesus happens to his people. So he died, and we are dead to sin. He rose again and has new life. We have new life in us. What happened to him in the resurrection of his body will happen to us in the resurrection of our bodies. He is the forerunner in that sense, who has gone before and prepared the way which we will then follow. And in that sense, he is the new Moses. And what happened to him will happen to us. Just as was the case with the head of the Lord's people then, so it will be for us. But back on track, just to point out something else about this. It's worth noting, isn't it, that for all the emphasis on God acting faithfully and sovereignly, we need to be clear what he doesn't do and what he doesn't promise to do. He secures his people in chapters 1 and 2 of Exodus, but actually they endure, notice, hard service. Presumably, the fact that Moses is put in the river in this casket to protect him indicates that many Hebrew children died, that the Pharaoh, to some extent, did kill the Israelites. God keeps his promise to Abraham. He remembers his promises to his people. He secures his purposes, but he didn't immediately end their slavery. Actually, he leaves them in slavery for a considerable time. Acts tells us that Moses was away for 40 years. Acts 7, verse 30. So the Lord delivers and secures his purposes. He is faithful and sovereign, but that doesn't mean that he does so immediately or that he provides immediate and full relief for the people. His immediate work is to bless them in the midst of their suffering, to keep them, but not to remove them from it. In the end, yes, he removes them from it. He even avenges their suffering, but it's not immediate. So it's true that the Lord's enemies pit themselves against a great mountain and dash themselves to pieces on it, and that he is faithful and sovereign. But that doesn't mean that he prevents his enemies ever afflicting his people. And so while we delight in his faithfulness and his sovereignty, we need to recall that this doesn't mean that there is immediate release from affliction for us as his children. We will be kept through it and in the end delivered from it. But these passages don't promise immediate release. And again, we think of the Lord Jesus and we see that, don't we? What was his own path? It wasn't a path free from affliction. He lived a life of poverty and suffering and then died the painful and shameful death of the cross. And through that rose again and was rewarded with glory. So he endures affliction of the most extreme nature before being set free from it. And if that was the way of the Father with his Son, how much more will it be the case with us? So the Lord will not always remove our affliction, but he will keep us in the midst of it. He will bless us in extraordinary ways through it as we endure it. He will make us, certainly make us, if we are his, more like his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's his purpose in allowing it to happen. In the end, he will deliver us. That's what he did with Israel. It's what he did with the Lord Jesus. It's what he will do with us. He will keep us through Egypt and bring us into the promised land in the end. That is sure. Now, what difference does all of this make? Let me draw together some of the things I've said along the way for you this week. Remember the cosmic scale of what the Lord is doing. Remember the scale of what you are therefore part of. The great drama of it, really, that you are part of this fulfillment of the Lord's purpose for the whole universe. This is what it's all about. This is who you are. Lift your eyes, be encouraged by that. Don't feel small and insignificant and eccentric. It is the world standing in opposition to God that is on the wrong path, a path that will lead nowhere. Expect opposition because you are the Lord's. The serpent is active. Expect that this week. Expect to be opposed if you speak for the Lord Jesus. Expect to meet resistance. If you have to take a stand on some issue in the workplace because you're standing for the Lord and what is right, expect to be opposed for it. But expect to be kept through it as well and protected, perhaps. Perhaps delivered from it, but perhaps protected in the midst of it as you have to go on enduring it. And look forward to the day when you will finally be removed from it and taken to the promised land, which is the new earth. And lastly, I want to say something if you're not a Christian here this morning. Really, I think what Exodus 1 to 3 says to you this morning, if you're not a Christian here, is behold the Lord. This is what the Lord is like. See what he is like. See, first of all, that he cannot be defeated. Because if you are not a Christian, then you are, perhaps in less ways, but you are a mini Pharaoh. By refusing to bow to the Lord Jesus Christ, you line yourself up with the Pharaoh, with the serpent, in resisting the Lord. See from this passage that he cannot be resisted. Indeed, that he laughs at the idea of opposition. You can't stop him. Now, that may sound negative to you if you're not a Christian here this morning. There is also something gloriously positive, isn't there? Which is that this is the Lord who invites you to return to him. He is a faithful God. He is a sovereign God who is wholly in control of all things, who has made fantastic promises to Abraham to create a new humanity, forgiven and cleansed, ruling under him, taken to be with him. This is the God who invites you to come to him, a faithful and good, powerful, sovereign Lord. And he calls you to repent and to trust in him. Who would say no to an invitation from such a God? Let's pray together. God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we praise you for what we see of you in this passage. We praise you for your great cosmic purpose to fill the earth, to have human beings ruling over it under you, ruling in faithfulness and obedience. We praise you that when Adam and Eve rejected this purpose and listened to the serpent, you did not cast off the entire race. We praise you that in the days of Noah, you preserved Noah and his family. We praise you that you called Abraham in fulfillment of this promise. We thank you, therefore, for your mercy and grace, that you did not abandon your creation as you could justly have done, but that you have, in Abraham, begun this work of populating the earth with obedient people. We thank you that you protected your people in Egypt. Thank you that you laughed at your enemies and defeated them. And we thank you above all for the Lord Jesus Christ, who brings forgiveness and cleansing through his death on the cross, new life through his resurrection from the dead, who therefore creates this people obedient to you, cleansed and forgiven, ruling for you over the earth. We praise you for your faithfulness to all of your promises in him, that they find their yes in him. And we ask, Heavenly Father, that you would teach us from this passage that we are part of your great cosmic purpose. Lift up our eyes to see that, to estimate it rightly. Encourage us, we pray, this week with this vision of who we are in your purposes. We pray that you would ready us as well for battle as we see the serpent at work, as we see the Pharaoh pitting himself against you. We pray that we would realize that we will have opposition. We pray for any here who are particularly opposed at the moment, that you would encourage them as they see you laughing at your enemies. So we pray that we would be aware of the reality of the spiritual struggle that surrounds us. And we pray too that you would remind us in the midst of that struggle of your faithfulness and your sovereignty, the way that you anticipate the end from the beginning, that you decree the end from the beginning, the way that you anticipate things in the life of Moses and the life of the Lord Jesus. We pray that we would know, therefore, that you are faithful and sovereign in all things, and that we would entrust ourselves to you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.